Hope you have your Bible with you. This morning, we want to continue our study of a portion of God's Word. We are in the Gospel of John, and we're only in the first chapter, so you haven't missed too much of what we've done. This is our third message from John's Gospel. This morning, we're going to look at verses 6 to 9 of John chapter 1. If you look at John's Gospel and you cast a very careful eye upon it to see how it's set up and structured, you should notice that basically the first 18 verses serve as an introduction. Some people call it a prologue to the rest of the Gospel. John kind of sets forth some very introductory ideas. He wants to get us focused. He wants to deal with things that need to be dealt with so that he can then continue on to other ideas. And so verses 1 to 18 of John's Gospel really do place Jesus front and center in this particular account. In fact, what's interesting is that when you look at the first number of verses, those first 18 verses, it's really focusing on the whole idea of how do other persons relate to Jesus. Now, we as human beings have some experience with relating to other people, and depending upon whether you're relating to somebody who is not as important as you are or more important than you are, and some are going to say, hey, wait a second, those aren't fair categorizations to make, but, you know, do you remember being in school? All the people who were older than I was, I related to them rather differently than to the people who were younger than I was. I didn't know anybody who was younger than I was in school, and knew everybody who was older than I was in school because you thought one was more important than the other. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, stop and think for a second, who do you evaluate him against? Who is more important than the person of Christ? And I guess the argument could be made, well, at least equal in importance to the person of Christ would be the person of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that as you start John's Gospel, he does talk about the relationship that the other two persons in God have with Christ. Not that Christ is more important than them, but there's a very special relationship that they have. From there, we move on to the idea of the relationship of creation to Christ. Basically, John's Gospel says, hey, everything that came into being came in through Christ, and nothing that's come into being did not come in through Christ. So, in other words, if you relate to Christ, then you're creation. If you don't relate to Christ, you don't relate to anything because you're nothing. Anyway, the relationship of mankind to Christ. In verse 4, we looked at this idea that Jesus is the life, and he is the light, and he is the light that shines upon mankind. And mankind needs to understand that God has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ so that we can understand him. That's an important relationship. Verse 5 tells us that he has shone into the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it. Now, if your word comprehend, look for your footnote. Almost guaranteed your English version is going to say a little footnote. Go down, it's going to say overcome. That's the word you want to use there. That the darkness, even though Jesus shines into the darkness, this is the world of spiritual darkness and rebellion against God, that even though they reject Christ, they have no power to overcome Christ. And they will certainly try to stand against him. The interesting thing is this idea that darkness cannot overpower Christ or overcome Christ. The word basically means to grasp and to crush. Now stop for a moment and think, who can grasp and crush Christ? Actually, we do have that phraseology one time. It was the Father's will to crush him. This is a voluntary thing by Christ. And he is willing to have all the wrath of the Father poured out on him for the sake of God's plan of redemption and for the redemption of God's people. But only the Father had such power, and only because Jesus was willing to be crushed for the sake of God's plan of redemption. So we've looked at those four relationships of how persons relate to Christ. This morning we want to consider verses 6 to 9. And this is a particular individual is going to be named here. His name is John. And we're going to look at how John relates to Christ. And when I say John, what are you thinking? Well, probably some of you are thinking, wait a second, isn't this John's gospel? Well, this must be the John who writes the gospel, how he relates to Christ. And no, that's not it. In fact, there are other Johns that you will find in the scripture, and probably the two most famous Johns in the scripture are John the Apostle and John the Baptist. John, the writer of the scripture, John the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considers this important enough to begin to tell us specifically about the relationship of John the Baptist to Christ. And I think there's important things that we can learn from this. So let me introduce this John the Baptist to you. And some of you know a little bit about John the Baptist, don't you? Let's talk a little bit about who he is. All four Gospels, by the way, mention John. And that would be John the Baptist. He's not called that specifically in the Gospel of John, but we know that this is the person we're referring to here. Actually, the way that he is referred to in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is he is the preparer of the way for Christ. And when they call him that, they immediately quote Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this is God speaking through Isaiah, speaking to a people who will need to be reconciled back to him. And he says, I will send one who will prepare the way for me. It's interesting. He will prepare the way for God. What does that tell you when Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this reference saying that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Christ? What does that make Christ, by the way? God. It's one of these wonderful things, again, where the deity of Christ is revealed. We want to consider this morning how important John is. And some of you think, well, John the Baptist, he's just kind of a strange-dressed guy who dwells out in the desert, out in the boonies, and he's dunking people for fun in the river. And you know what? If that's your perception of John the Baptist, let me add to it a little bit here this morning, because, you know, indeed, he was kind of a strange-dressed guy. It says he was wearing strange camel-haired clothing, very rough clothing. Indeed, he did dwell out in the desert, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And indeed, he spent a good portion of his ministry in the Jordan River or wherever else there was water, baptizing people. But there's much more to John than just that. Number one, do you realize that John basically has a miracle birth? Now, we're not talking here about a virgin birth, because that is Jesus alone. He is the only one who has God the Father as his biological father as well. It's the Holy Spirit who begins Jesus in the womb of Mary. But John really does have a miracle birth, and that signifies his importance. There's a number of miracle births in the Old Testament where people who could not have kids and would not have kids, all of a sudden the Lord intervenes in a miraculous way and a special individual is born. In the case of John, we know his parents' names. His dad was a priest named Zacharias. His mother was Elizabeth. And that they had been childless for all of their years and probably married way better than 30 years, let's say, at this point in time. I would assume that Elizabeth was well into her 60s, which even in that day is not when you're going to give birth to your first child. And so there was a miracle birth with John. This is also, you know, familiar when you think of people like Samuel, and you think of Isaac, you think of the twins. I mean, these are all kind of miracle births. It signifies importance. Secondly, before John the Baptist is even conceived, an angel named Gabriel comes to Zacharias, his father, and gives him an angelic announcement saying, you're going to be a dad. And I'm sure Zacharias must have been just dumbfounded by that news. And he is going to be, this one who will be named John, is going to be the prophesied one of both Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3 talks about the preparer of the way for the Lord. In other words, the preparer of the way for God. Malachi chapter 4 talks about the one who will bring about a great change. Or introduce a great change. You see, what John will be is the first prophet after 400 silent years. What John will be is the last prophet of the Old Testament era, and he will be a transitional figure, and the new covenant will come in. This John will get a unique filling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers the way that he does in the New Covenant. That's one of the wonders of the New Covenant. But in the angelic announcement, Zacharias is told that his son will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even in the womb of Elizabeth. We get that beautiful little picture of when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And Mary is carrying Jesus, and Elizabeth is carrying John. And Elizabeth, you know, sees her relative Mary for the first time, and the baby leaps within her womb because the Spirit is at work, even at that point in time. Boy, he has a unique filling. We know that this John is a great, great hero to the Jews of his day. He is one who addresses the abuses of Judaism. He is willing to call sin, sin. He is willing to call people to repentance. He declares to Israel that they are sinful. That was not something that the rabbis of his day were saying. He proclaims Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. John calls Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus himself makes great pronouncements about this John. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 11, Jesus says, "Indeed, that John is the messenger of Malachi chapter 3. In fact, if you can accept it, he says he is the Elijah who was to come." To this day, Jewish people who don't know the Lord still set a place for Elijah at special dinners. Why? Because they're waiting for Messiah to come. Elijah came, and he announced Jesus. There's no other Elijah who's coming. John is the Elijah to come. Jesus said about John that John was a prophet. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you that among those born of women," there, that's sort of a all-inclusive grouping, "among those born of women, there has not arisen greater one than John the Baptist." Wow. Now, put some of the great figures of Israel into that category. That means John's greater than Abraham. John's greater than Moses. John's greater than Samuel. John's greater than David. John's greater than Daniel. Wow. And yet Jesus says something most amazing after that statement. He says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And you go, wow. Remember I said he was a transitional figure? The transition is the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And the promises and the benefits of the new covenant are vastly greater than the promises or the benefits of the old covenant. A new kingdom, Jesus said, would be established. This is a dramatic shift in values because it's a greater kingdom by far. And you got to think, how much greater is it if men like John are the least? Wow. John stands between two covenants. Remember, the quote is, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is God speaking through Malachi. But you know what? One of our great problems is that we read partial quotes from the Old Testament. If you ever see a quote from the Old Testament, flip it open where it comes from in the Old Testament and read a little bit of the context. Read a verse before or a verse after. Read the whole chapter. It so helps you to understand. Because, you know, if you stop at that point in Malachi chapter 1, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me," then listen to what you're missing. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God, in Jesus Christ incarnate, will come to the temple and he will establish a whole new covenant. And we read a little farther in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses." This is the same chapter. And that's important. Grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. Transitional to a greater, greater covenant. And yet, despite the fact of where John stands in this unbelievably privileged position, John struggles to understand the fullness of Jesus as Messiah. Remember, it's John in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, who sends messengers to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we be expecting somebody else?" What is John saying? You don't quite line up with my expectations of Messiah. By the way, folks, whenever God does not line up with our expectations, what do we need to do? change our expectations. Boy, there's the thing. And what does Jesus sends back word to John, which is another quote out of Isaiah. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them for free. Wow. Anyway, this morning we want to consider how this John the Baptist, there's a little introduction to him. How does he relate to Christ? And we've got 4 points we want to look at. Number one, we want to see John this morning as special creation for a divine purpose. John really is special creation for a divine purpose. Verse 6. Then we're going to look at John the Baptist as a witness to witness for Christ his Lord. He is a witness, but he is called to witness to Christ his Lord. By the way, is it possible to be a witness and not to witness? That could be a bit of a touchy issue here this morning, but we're all called to be witnesses. The question is, do we witness? You're using it as a noun and as a verb both. Third point this morning from verse 8, that John puts himself and keeps himself in his proper place. When you are as significant an individual as John the Baptist, and you have a ministry like John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit works in you like he does in John the Baptist, you know what? It is essential that you put yourself and you keep yourself in your proper place. You are the servant. You are not the focus of attention. John most certainly is able to reveal that for us. And finally this morning, in verse 9, that John shares the testimony of the incarnation. It is so important that we clearly grasp and that we clearly share the idea that Jesus came into this world as God the Son, according to the will of God the Father. He became fully God and fully man because he had to do that to fulfill the plan of God's redemption. We got to have the incarnation front and center in our minds. So, having introduced that, let's look at the passage here. We're going to look at verses 6 to 9 of John chapter 1. And it begins in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. All right, let's start with that first phrase. There came a man sent from God. Actually, the interesting thing here is that if you take the literal read, it says, there came into being a man. Now, what do you remember back from verse 3 of this gospel so far? Let me read verse 3 for you. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see a repeated phrase there? Into being. Here, all of a sudden, it says in verse 6, and we're sort of continuing the idea from verse 3, that there came into being a man. Now, is John different than Christ? Well, most certainly. John is creation. Christ is creator. John is given life. Jesus has life in himself. That's what makes him the essence of God. There came into being a man. Now, what is John's relationship to Christ? It is the relationship of a creature to its creator. So does that mean that John and Jesus are in some way equal? No. But do you remember when Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say the Son of Man is? Who did people say that Jesus was? John the Baptist. And by that point in time, where was John the Baptist? In his grave. John the Baptist come back. But John the Baptist and Jesus are not the same, not at all. It says there came a man, came into being a man. He was sent from God. That's the word apostello in Greek. Does that sound familiar? It's the word we get apostle from. Was John an apostle? Well, not in the sense of the 12 apostles and Paul. They are unique and different. But John was one who was sent from God, and the word apostello means to be a sent one. In other words, the other 12 apostles plus Paul have a special assignment and a special authority given to them by Christ Jesus to be Christ's eyewitnesses upon the earth. In the case of John the Baptist, he too is a sent one, and he is also a witness, but in this case, he is sent from God with a specific purpose. What is John's purpose? Well, we know from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that he is the one who has been sent to prepare the way for the Lord. How does John prepare the way for the Lord? Well, he will call Israel to repentance. He will remind Israel of who they are. They are the people of God, but they are not in proper relationship with God, and they need to do something. In fact, they need to trust in what God had promised through the Old Testament, through men like Jeremiah, through men like Ezekiel, where God said, "I will bring a whole new covenant onto this earth. It will not be like the covenant that I established with Moses. It will be a new covenant, and people will have a dramatic internal change where I will write my law upon their hearts. I will give them new hearts and new minds, and it's going to be the most amazing thing." Hey, the old covenant was amazing. Don't kid yourself. But the new covenant is a covenant of transformation from the inside out. It's the final covenant. Divine purpose. He's got a specific assignment. His name is John. Now, why is his name John? One reason and one reason only. And it's not the meaning of the name. Because that's the name that God said he would get. Remember, Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, "You're going to have a son," and Gabriel said, "You're going to name him John." What's his dad's name? Zacharias. How many sons does his dad have? This will be the one. What do you name the son of a man who has just one son? Zacharias has a son. This is a cause of great rejoicing. They have a special ceremony for the naming of a son. And since this is going to be the man's only son, only child. And by the way, Zacharias has been struck dumb, which means he can't speak. Why can't he speak? Because he's having a little trouble believing the angel that this is all going to happen. And, of course, what are they going to name this new boy? Zacharias! And Mama jumps in and says, no, his name is John. And so they go to Zacharias and they say, what is his name? And he has to get something to write on. And he writes down, his name is John. Because God said that's what his name would be. Now, he's the only child of a childless couple. He is special creation. But you notice that John, the gospel writer, doesn't call him John the Baptist. I think he's going to be able to figure that you've read the other three gospels since he's the last of the gospel writers. He knows what the title is that John bears. When you call John the Baptist, John the Baptist, what are you saying about him? And again, it's not John who works in water and puts people under water, though he does, and it's a very important thing. Please don't let me call that down. But you know what? You want to identify John by calling him John the Baptist, but in this case, we should probably call him John the Identifier. Because baptism at its root level means to identify. Jesus was baptized. What happened at Jesus' baptism? The Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit descended, as the Old Testament prophesied, and Jesus was identified by both the Father and the Spirit, and he was identified with the Father and the Spirit. A very important aspect, so that you knew who this Jesus was. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased, the Father said. This is John the Identifier. He is identified with the fulfilling of the prophecy of Malachi. This is John the Identifier who is identified as the Elijah who was to come. This is John the Identifier who he himself was identified as the preparer of the way for the Lord. This is John the Identifier who proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see how important identification is with this John. Number one, John relates to Christ as special creation for a divine purpose. What was God's purpose? To have somebody who would go in front as a herald, as a front man for his son, to announce him, to prepare Israel, prepare the way for the Lord. Look at verse 7. Let me give you again a little bit more of a direct translation from the Greek. And it's significant because verse 7 begins with this one. Well, we've translated it he, but it actually says this one in verse 7. And verse 8 starts with that one. So it's kind of an interesting little play on words here. This one and that one. Look at verse 7. This one came as a witness in order to witness. Now that sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? But what if somebody who has been assigned and tasked to be a witness doesn't witness? Then what use as a witness is he? If somebody who has been named as a witness and declared as a witness refuses to testify, what good is such an individual? Not much. This one came as a witness. In this case, witness is both a noun and witness is a verb, and they come up in just three short words. You get both the noun and the verb form in three little words. In other words, what was John's function? John's function was also his identity. John the witness was to witness. Yeah. Pretty basically, he came as a witness and he witnessed. He was a servant whom the Lord had placed there to serve in a particular capacity. So servant, do your job. And what does he do? He came, this one, came as a witness to testify about the light. Now, that is important. Who is the light? We're not too far yet into this gospel. You should be able to remember. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 5 says, the light, and they capitalize it there, and it's a proper thing. Because in this case, the light is a title for whom? For Jesus. Did Jesus say he was the light of the world? Absolutely. There's a great Jewish festival that ends with the lighting of candelabras, at least in the days of Christ, and they had these monstrous candelabras built. They were like, you know, almost as wide as this sanctuary is, with huge bowls of oil, and at the end of it, you would light all these bowls of oil, and it put forth a tremendous flame up into the air. And at this festival, Jesus stands there and says, I am the light of the world. You think that's a good light show? I am the world's light. I bring revelation to the world so that the whole world can see. Jesus says, I am the light. John comes to testify about the light. What does John say about Jesus? John says, this Jesus, he is the light of men. And even though there will be many who will oppose him and try to somehow overcome him and crush him, the light will shine into the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it, John says. He was a witness who testified about the light. Then it says, so that all might believe through him. I want to focus on three words there. I want to focus on all, I want to focus on might believe, and I want to focus on through him. Number one, who is the all? Well, I know that there are some who look at this and say, isn't this wonderful? Jesus came into the world, and he has shone his light, and all believe, therefore there is no concern about judgment, there is no concern about condemnation, there is no concern about hell, because Jesus is such a great light, all shall be saved. This is universalism. What's the problem with that? Well, you don't have to read too much farther. Go just down two verses to verse 10. It says, he, and it's still talking about Christ, was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Uh-oh, there's a problem. So we're talking about the world generally doesn't relate well to Jesus, even though he is the light. It says in verse 11, he came to his own. We're talking about the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. Uh-oh, there's a problem. But verse 12 is much more positive. But as many as received him, Now, we're talking about a specific group here. These are God's chosen people. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I love that verse. For years, I had a wallet that had a little card in it that was an identification card in case, you know, I got run over and they had to identify me, bring me back home. And one of the things in there said religion. You know what I wrote in there? John chapter 1, verse 12. I was hoping that if anybody ever picked me up off the road, they would actually go to their Bible and read John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's my religion. No, that's just the truth that tells me who I am in Christ. Anyway, what have we got here? It says all. Now, this would have to be understood as the sum total of all the believers, because it can't be universal here. It doesn't work. The context doesn't allow it. Secondly, though, you want to look at this idea that they should or they might. It's a little stronger than they might. It really is they should believe through him. This is God's expectation that he sends his son, and that the power of his son's revelation and the power of God's gospel will indeed be effective, and it will accomplish all the purposes of God, and those who were chosen before the foundation of the earth will certainly be brought to God, because God has given them as a gift to his son. By the way, if you wonder if God loves you, let me tell you this morning. That God loves his son. With a love that we sang about this morning. If the oceans were full of ink and the skies were parchments and everybody could write, you would drain out the ocean and run out of sky and wear out all the writers before you'd ever start to get down all of the love of God. God loves his son. The son loves the father. And God has given a people to the son. So how much does God love us? Because we're in the son. As much as he loves the son. How secure are we? Man, there is no greater security than that. God loves the son. God has given a people to the son. This is a people that God loves in the Son. Wonderful idea. Anyway, back to this. That all should believe through him. Now, the through him is going to be a little bit tricky. Oh, by the way, let's just talk about that word believe. John uses the word believe almost 100 times in his gospel. That is 3 times as often as the other 3 gospels combined. Because John's gospel is a powerful evangelistic writing. John expects us to believe. Have a look at what this says. Do you see that there's a little bit of a leading with this? So that all might believe through him. We're 7 verses into this gospel, and what has John done? He's made his first evangelistic appeal. In other words, believe. You got it right there. That's the first one of about 96 more to come in this gospel. Now, through him. Who would you assume the through him would refer to? Yeah. Why? Because we always talk about believing in Christ and believing through Christ. But in this case, that's not referring to Jesus. You know why? Do you remember when I said verse 7 begins with this one and verse 8 begins with that one? Verse 8 is through him, that one. It actually identifies for us very clearly. We don't see it in the English, but it sure identifies it nice and clearly for us in the Greek. Let me make the second point. John relates to Christ as a witness who witnesses for his Lord. Indeed, was John the Baptist, was John the witness a witness? Absolutely. Was it an easy witness? You know, it's funny. John the Baptist is a guy who enjoys fantastic popular appeal among the regular folks. Who didn't like John the Baptist? All the leadership? Yeah. Herod? This is a no-compromise guy. This is an uncorruptible guy. But he does indeed witness. He is called to be a witness. He witnesses. But it's hazardous duty for John. You ever notice that being a faithful witness for Jesus can be a bit hazardous? That still figures, still works. Verse 8. That one. Which one? The one through whom people believed. Now, people really responded well to John. That's why when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Answer number one is John the Baptist. Well, they hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. Normally, religious guys tend to sell out when the pressure gets too great. That wasn't John. He wasn't taking money for what he was doing. He wasn't flying around in private camels or jets. He was still eating locusts and honey, dressed in crazy clothing out by the far side of the Jordan. But he's super popular. He's kind of like Elvis and Justin Trudeau and Wayne Gretzky all rolled into one. Kind of like the King and the Name and the Great One all rolled into one. Terrible jokes. Okay, anyway. But we want to be sure that we don't start giving undue attention, undue admiration, undue praise to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a fantastic ministry. He really did. But John the gospel writer says that one was not the light. And yet, did the Lord use John the Baptist in a mighty way to prepare the way for Christ? Absolutely. Isn't it phenomenal when the Lord uses a piece of his creation to serve his purposes? I always find that fascinating. Because in and of the creation's abilities, they shouldn't be able to do things that they do. But when God uses his creation to bring about his will, to bring about his plan of redemption, to bring honor and glory to himself, it's really rather fascinating. But can I tell you what one of the great problems is with ministry? Number one, when you feel like you're having no success, it's hard. But when you feel like you're having success, it's harder. Because what happens when a created minister thinks that they are having success? It means your head is expanding, getting big and fat, full of itself. There is a huge problem when the Lord uses an individual, and in particular uses somebody like John, that John might become proud. That John's ego might inflate. And by the way, once a man becomes proud and his ego inflates, of what use is he to ministry? Nothing. It's a sounding gong and a clanging, you know. The beauty of this is that one was not the light. And he knew it. That's what I love about John. He knew that he was not the light. He knew that the focus was not to be on him. You remember what happened? We're just in John chapter 3. We're still in the same gospel, just a couple chapters farther down the road. This is where Jesus and his disciples have begun official ministry. And it says baptizing was going on. And it's interesting because it says that Jesus was baptizing, though John quickly corrects that in John chapter 4, verse 2, when it says it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples who were baptizing. But what are his disciples? They're identifying people now with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're identifying them with Jesus, which is the proper thing. By the way, did John really want to identify disciples with himself? I don't think so. Let me read for you. So these are John the Baptist's disciples, and they're upset because there's now a competing ministry, and John's ministry is in decline, and Jesus' ministry is on the increase. Verse 26 of John chapter 3, they came to John and they said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing." Now again, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but this is the way John's disciples saw it. "And all are coming to him." And John answered, and this is just the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a godly minister. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom." In other words, John says, I know my place. I'm not the bridegroom here. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom comes and does what he's supposed to do, I am thrilled, John says. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Then he says one of the greatest statements possibly ever uttered by a human being, and that needs to be the mantra, if you can say it that way, the motto of everyone who's in ministry, that includes all of us, on a daily basis, especially when things seem to finally be going a little better. He must increase, I must decrease. Wow. John knew that what he had been given to him by God, the ministry and the ability to minister. John openly declared that he was not the Christ. He was simply sent before him. John was not the bridegroom, but he was the greatly rejoicing friend. And the fact that the attention was going to Jesus now gave him full joy, he said. And for all John's popularity, and probably despite John's ego, he knew that his assignment from God was not to gather disciples to himself, but to point all the disciples to Christ. Now, we're still in chapter 1 of John's gospel, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking, and John has some disciples, one is named Andrew, who will become an apostle, and the other one is unnamed, but you can kind of bet your bottom dollar that's John the gospel writer, because he never names himself. And what does John say to two of his best disciples? "Behold the Lamb of God." And what do the two immediately do? They leave John and they start following Jesus. It's exactly what's supposed to happen. John says, "He who comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This is a minister whom God has used greatly, who knows his place, and who keeps himself in his place. That's a beautiful thing, by the way, folks. One of the most ugly things that you'll ever see is when a minister loses his sense of place and doesn't keep himself in his place and starts to steal the glory from God for himself. That is absolutely hideously ugly. The most beautiful thing is when a minister is able to say, "He must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me. It's about him." You see, the third point here is that John relates to Christ by putting himself and keeping himself in his proper place. And should the Lord be oh so kind and oh so gracious as to allow you to be an effective minister for him, you need to understand that you need to put yourself and keep yourself in your proper place. That you are the servant only, and all glory goes to the Master. Now, verse 8 ends with this idea about testifying about the light. That was what John did. He was called to be a witness, and so he witnessed about the light. He did exactly what he was called to do. And so what is he witnessing? Well, verse 9 kind of gives us the synopsis of what that witness was all about. Verse 8 ends with, he came to testify, so let's talk about the testimony. And really, we're going to use this verse as a bit of a hinge. We're going to end on this one this morning. We're going to pick it up next week on this verse as well. But look at what it says. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Some people look at the way that John writes, that's John the gospel writer writes, and if you read the three letters that he writes, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or if you read the Revelation, you will notice that he speaks sometimes in concepts, sometimes in word pictures, So when you talk about light, or you talk about life, or you talk about things, you know, John tends to like to use these as sort of things that help to focus our minds. But what you want to realize here is that even though John does speak conceptually every once in a while, he is not testifying to a concept. He is not testifying to a piece of news, and he is not testifying to some sort of an eschatological hope. In other words, something that someday will come. Now, those things all have importance. I mean, the gospel has conceptual truth attached to it. The gospel is indeed great news, and the gospel is certainly a source of eschatological end times hope. But who is John testifying to? A real person. A real person whose first name is Jesus, whose title is the Christ, whose mother is Mary, and whose father is God. Because the gospel is not just a concept. And the gospel is not just hope. And the gospel is not just news. The gospel is the person and the work of a particular living historical being, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is God the Son, who is also the Son of Man at the same time. He is the redemptive plan of God put into motion so that God can redeem for himself a people. He is a person who did what? Because he was pre-existent, as we read in the first few verses here, in the beginning means before there was a time marker. Was is a word that does not have a time registration attached to it. In the beginning, before there was time, before there was anything, the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. He is face to face with God. There's equality in terms of status. And God was the Word. He is God in essence. And what does this being, this divine being, the second person of the Trinity, what does he do? He comes into the world. Through him, everything was made that has been made. Apart from him, nothing that has been made has been made. He exists completely separate from creation, and yet he chooses to enter into this world as both fully God and fully man. What do we call that? We call that the incarnation. And that is a super important theological understanding. When you talk about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you must talk about it in terms of this is fully God and perfect man who is able to accomplish something that only one who is fully God and perfect man can accomplish. And because it has been accomplished by fully God and perfect man, it never needs to be repeated. And because it has been accomplished by fully God and perfect man, it is eternal in its scope and effectiveness. What does it say here? It says, there was the true light. That little word was again. We've had that a few times in the first few verses. That means that Jesus, the true light, had no beginning and is not limited or accountable to time. That, by the way, is a mark of divinity. That's God. Time does not affect him. There was the true light. In other words, the true light always was, always is, always will be. And then what does it do? It enlightens every man. Some of your versions put enlightens every man as the last phrase of verse 9. I think if you have the ESV here this morning, it puts coming into the world as the last phrase of verse 9. That is more accurately reflecting what the Greek says, because that actually is the most important phrase in this verse. The idea of coming into the world. Not that enlightening every man is not important. It is also important, but the way it's structured is that should be the final phrase. The second phrase is this idea of enlightening every man. When you read that word every man, you need to understand that that is in a singular sense. That's not talking about everybody. That's not talking about the whole of mankind. That's talking about every individual being. It's very singular, and it includes everybody in a particular group, but it's not everybody. When is everybody not everybody? When it's every man, singular. I want you to focus on that. Secondly, so we're talking here about individuals. Jesus Christ is the source of revelation for individuals. You see, this is what makes the new covenant so different than the old covenant. The old covenant had an aspect of corporate inclusion. You were born into the family, you were automatically included in. The new covenant says everyone in the new covenant has an individual new birth through Christ. Just because your family is a family of faith doesn't mean that you have faith. That has to be an individual calling and an individual regeneration and an individual born from above, born from God experience through Christ. Now, mankind thinks that he has all kinds of light by which to operate. Mankind trusts in the logic of his own mind. Mankind trusts in his own observations. Mankind trusts in other teachers. Problem with mankind is he resists the true light. Oh, those are false lights. This is the true light. He has come into the world. This is the true light that enlightens individuals. And that enlightenment can have two different meanings. And it probably is a both and here. Number one, it can be objective revelation. When you have a darkened room and you turn on the light, it objectively reveals. Because the light comes in and all of a sudden the darkness is gone. But in this case, it probably also means that it's an internal revelation. Objective means that the light's gone on in the room. Internal means that God, through the power of regeneration, through the truth of the gospel, through the help of God to have faith to believe, that God has turned on the light in your soul. The light in your mind, so that for the first time you can understand the reality of who you are, who the Holy God is, the wonder of Christ Jesus, the wonder of what he has done, the call of the Holy Spirit who's putting you under conviction of your sin and calling you to repentance, and the call of the gospel that says, for 97 times in John's gospel, believe. And you can believe. Oh, but why can you do that? Why can you do that? Because of the last phrase in verse 9. And here again, let me just amplify and bring a little clearer understanding to the English text here this morning. Because mine just has this little phrase. It says coming into the world. The Greek says he himself came into the world. It's in a middle voice. It's intensive. Who are we talking about? The true light. What can he do? He can bring enlightenment, but how has he done it? He himself came into the world. This is the incarnation. This is God the Son, who also becomes the Son of Man. This is verse 14, just a few more verses in chapter 1, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, true light. But how could true light come into a dark world? The person of God the Son, in obedience to God the Father, and he was helped by God the Holy Spirit in his ministry, comes into this world, and he laid aside his rightful glory, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and he emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. You see, Jesus is just not another rabbi. He's not another prophet. He's not another false messiah. And there have been lots of false messiahs before Jesus came. He is God in the flesh. He himself came into the world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we saw his glory. Jesus is absolutely unique. He is unique in his person. There's just no one else like him, no one you can compare him to. He is unique in his power because all things that have come into being through him, and he holds all things together. He is unique in his ability to save God's people because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is only Jesus. Jesus Christ can rescue God's people from sin and death. He enlightens them and shines light and brings them to belief. And this is possible because he himself came into the world and fulfilled the plan of God and went to the cross and died for sins. And the Father did not allow him to see decay, but raised him back up on the third day and has restored him to his glory and exalted him above every name, above every tribe and tongue, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ alone can rescue God's people from sin and darkness. And there's just no one else who can save sinners. Do you see what John's testimony is? Do you see how laser-pointed, how focused it is? It's on the incarnation that brings light. But it's only because Jesus and Jesus alone was willing to come and fulfill the Father's plan and become God incarnate. You see, John relates to Christ by sharing an accurate testimony. When we tell people about Christ Jesus and we are witnesses, we need to make sure that we're saying the right things and that we are pointing them to God incarnate. His name is Jesus the Christ. He came into this world to bring light. He did it by offering himself a once-for-all sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. And he alone can give forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. And we need to be so clear about that. John was clear about that. So, as we close this morning, please consider a few things. And this is going to be really quick. John the Baptist was special creation for a divine purpose. You know what, folks? We're all special creation for a divine purpose. There's nobody like you. God has created each one of us in his image. And the God of grace and mercy and compassion has called a people to himself so that they can go forth and be witnesses. Not only are we witnesses, we are to witness. Don't just stop with the title. Do the job. I say that to myself as much as I say it to anybody else here this morning. We are special creation for a divine purpose, just like John the Baptist was. We are witnesses who witness. We need to realize that should the Lord be so kind and so amazing as to use us in ministry, and I trust that he will use all of us in ministry and that he will be the one who's doing the ministry through us, should the Lord be so kind as to do that and we be so amazed that that's happened, that we would continually put ourselves and keep ourselves in our proper place and always understanding that he must increase and we must continue to decrease and we need to bear an accurate testimony just as John the Baptist did. So that when people say, who is this Christ that you are so excited about? Who is this Christ that you think is so important? That we can say, he is God who came into this world so that we can relate to him. He is the exact representation of the radiance of the glory of God. You want to know who God is? Turn your eyes and your heart towards Jesus. See the perfect picture of God. And as John's gospel says, believe. And then we trust that the Lord does all the work that he does in terms of the regeneration and the conviction and the convincing and giving the faith so that we can indeed be brought from deadness of sin into newness of life in relationship with Jesus Christ. May this be the way that we relate to God as well. And we use John the Baptist as an example of a good relationship with our Lord.